Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 32 to 72 this morning. In our story last week, Jesus and his disciples met to observe the Passover meal on a Thursday, just after sundown. By Jewish reckoning, the new day began at sundown. So that was the beginning of what we now call Good Friday, the day of Jesus' death. During the meal, Jesus told his disciples that one of them would betray him. The disciples all protested, saying, "Surely you don't mean me." And Peter protested most of all, insisting that even if everyone else betrayed Jesus, he would die first. Jesus knew better. When they finished the meal, verses 32 to 34 say, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is another one of those very familiar stories. Help us not to let the familiarity rob us of the impact. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus and his disciples were in the olive garden known as Gethsemane, which means oil press. It was located near the base of the Mount of Olives. Jesus tells them that he is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. Mark doesn't elaborate on this, but Luke does. Luke says that Jesus even sweated drops of blood, which can happen under conditions of severe stress when the capillaries under the skin begin to burst. The Romans had crucified thousands of Jews in Jesus' time, so Jesus knew full well the horrors that awaited him. But others have faced equally horrendous deaths and have not been nearly as distraught as Jesus was. So what's up with that? Was Jesus not as strong as some other people? I think the answer is that there is more involved in Jesus' death than just crucifixion. Jesus was about to carry our sin to the cross and be separated from the Father in a way we will never understand. Not only that, but based on Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 3, the early creeds say that Jesus actually descended into hell. Most scholars today don't think he did, but I'm not so sure. If Jesus knew he would suffer in hell for us, it would certainly explain his anxiety. Anyway, Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Verses 35 and 36 say, going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." Now, contrary to some Bible teachers, Abba does not mean daddy. Most men do not call their father daddy, but they may call them dad, and that's probably closer to the meaning here. Jesus tells his dad, in effect, "With you, everything is possible. Surely there must be another way." It is important to understand that although Jesus was fully God, he was also fully human. He felt suffering, anxiety, and excruciating pain just like we do. And like I said, he knew there was more to his faith than just crucifixion. And he pleaded with the Father for a way out. But at the end of verse 36, he adds, "Yet not I will, what I will, but what you will." The practical lesson is that Jesus was willing to submit to his Father's will, even if that meant enduring unbearable torture. And the question is, are we willing to submit to the Father's will, even when it leads us in places we'd rather not go? After spending an hour in earnest pleading with the Father, verses 37 and 38 say, when he returned to his disciples and found him sleeping, "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus focused specifically on Peter because it was Peter who had insisted most emphatically that he would never deny Jesus. The only way Peter would have the strength to stand is if he prayed fervently that God give him the strength not to fall. Unlike Judas, Peter's heart was in the right place, but his flesh was weak. Verses 39 and 40. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. What could they say? Jesus was in deep distress and anguish. He needed his disciples to pray and be there for him. But they weren't emotionally available when he needed them. Verses 41 and 42 say, returning for the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Jesus says, rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. The context is clear that he's not talking about running away. He is boldly going out to face this hostile crowd, even though they're armed with swords and clubs. This is not the weak, wimpy Jesus of modern evangelicalism. This is raw courage. The disciples, on the other hand, had just been awakened from a sound sleep, rubbing the sleep from their eyes. I imagine them to be like, what, betrayed into the hands of sinners? What are you talking about? They didn't have to wait for an answer. Verse 43 says, just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders. Imagine for a minute that you've been at an event in the Target Center. You're out in the parking lot when you are surrounded by a large hostile crowd with knives and clubs. What would you be feeling? Verses 44 and 45 say, now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. Even though almost everyone had probably heard of Jesus back then, when they didn't have pictures or TV, not everyone knew what Jesus looked like, especially up close. Besides, it was dark out. It may have been difficult to make out faces by torchlight. So to make sure there was no confusion, they needed a sign. Kiss on the cheek, of course, was just the customary greeting. In modern day terms, it was like Judas was saying, the one I shake hands with is the one you want. Judas came with a mob armed with clubs and swords. So he knew this was not just about peacefully arresting someone who would be let out on bail the next day. Judas was knowingly and willingly betraying his friend to an excruciating death. So in verse 46, the men seized Jesus and arrested him. One of Jesus' men, however, was not willing to give up without a fight. Verse 47 adds, then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. The Gospel of John says it was Peter who cut off the servant's ear. My guess is that Peter was trying to take off the guy's head, but the servant ducked. Whatever the case, Jesus was apparently not amused. Matthew and Luke record that Jesus rebuked Peter for it. There may sometimes be a time to fight, but this was not it. Luke adds that Jesus healed the ear. Jesus then spoke to the crowd in verses 48 and 49, asking, am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts. You did not arrest me. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Two observations. First, what Jesus taught, he taught publicly for everyone to hear. Wasn't teaching one thing in public and something different to his disciples privately. And he certainly wasn't teaching some private resurrection behind closed doors. I've often thought about this when I post things on social media that could come back to haunt me. But I don't care. What I teach publicly, whether in church or in social media. Second, when Jesus asks, am I leading a rebellion? The answer is obviously not. Nothing in Jesus' ministry leads us to believe that Jesus was advocating for a violent revolution against Rome. In fact, Jesus had actually gone out of his way to get away from those who wanted to make him king. Back in 2007, there was a New York Times best-selling book entitled Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It was written by a Muslim who tried to portray Jesus as a zealot who wanted to start armed rebellion against Rome. The author arrives at this conclusion by very carefully cherry-picking and reinterpreting the Gospels, and by arrogantly thinking that he knows more about Jesus than the Gospel writers themselves. In my humble opinion, the author is desperately trying to make Jesus look more like his own violent, bloodthirsty prophet, Muhammad. At the Passover meal earlier that evening, Jesus had predicted that the shepherd would be stricken and the sheep would be scattered. And that came true. Verse 50 says, then everyone deserted him and fled. What comes next in verses 51 and 52 is quite puzzling. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Now, why on earth would Mark include something like this in his gospel? It doesn't add anything to the story. There's no theological or practical significance. It's just strange. The best explanation is that Mark included it because he was that young man. He was apparently with Jesus on the night of his betrayal and was almost captured himself. But like all the others, Mark admits that he too ran away. In verses 53 and 54, they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Jesus was about to stand before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, and although Peter had initially run away, he turned and followed behind at a safe distance. Meanwhile, in verses 55 to 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. And even then their testimony did not agree. Actually, Jesus had said, destroy this temple. In other words, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus was not threatening to destroy the temple, and everyone knew it. That must have taken Jesus remarkable restraint to remain silent when people were publicly twisting his words and lying about him. But it was abundantly obvious that Jesus was being railroaded. They weren't looking for truth. They were looking for excuses to kill him and make it look justified. In cases like that, there may not be much point to arguing. So in verses 60 and 61, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Isaiah 53:7 prophesied about the Messiah, saying, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So far, the evidence they presented was contradictory. So the high priest decided to make the direct approach. Verse 61 continues, again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Now, as you know, Jews are hesitant to pronounce the name of God, So they would often use other terms to convey the same idea. In this case, the Blessed One is God. The high priest was asking Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" So in verse 62, Jesus gave a direct answer. "I am. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." The Mighty One, of course, was yet another way of referring to God. These religious leaders would have immediately recognized that Jesus was referring to Daniel chapter 7, which speaks of a Son of Man coming to God in the clouds and being given an eternal kingdom over all the earth. Not only was this a direct affront to Caesar, who thought he should rightfully be king over all the earth, but to be seated at the right hand of God was kind of like a queen who sits on the throne next to the king, sharing his power and glory. To the high priest, this was blasphemy, especially if "I am" was understood as a reference to the name of God. So verses 63 and 64 say, the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Verse 65 says, then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists. They said, "Prophesy." Guards took him and beat him. We're not told how long this mocking and beating lasted, but it looks to me like it was much longer than just a few minutes. Meanwhile, Peter was out in the courtyard. Verses 66 to 72 say, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't understand or know what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near Peter said, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore at them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. I believe Peter had just committed the very worst sin a Christian can possibly commit. He denied Jesus. In many, maybe most cases, when a person willfully denies Jesus, it is solid evidence they're not really saved. But unlike Judas, who betrayed Jesus out of greed, knowing full well that he was betraying Jesus to death, Peter denied Jesus out of weakness. He buckled under the pressure of what might happen to him if he acknowledged his association with Jesus. Peter's spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. I'm kind of getting ahead of the story now, but Peter genuinely repented, and later in Mark, and especially in the Gospel of John, we find that Jesus restored Peter. And about 40 days later, Peter stood before a massive crowd in Jerusalem, condemning their sin and calling them to repentance. Peter had to know that this crowd could very well murder him too. But Peter, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, didn't care. He would now stand for Jesus and proclaim the truth, regardless of the potential consequences. That's my first lesson for this morning. Jesus, and later Peter, was willing to follow the Father's will regardless of the consequences. It is unlikely that we will ever have to face death or torture for following Jesus. But it's not impossible that you could be fired for following Jesus. It's not impossible that you could be turned down for a job for following Jesus. It's not impossible that you could be denied acceptance into some college program for following Jesus. And if the DFL passes their so-called human rights bill, it is not impossible that our church could face heavy fines someday or be shut down for following Jesus. Determine in your heart now that you will follow Jesus, regardless of the consequences. On the other hand, in Matthew 10:16, Jesus told his disciples that he was sending them out as sheep among wolves. So, Jesus said, be wise or shrewd as serpents, and innocent as doves. I interpret that to mean never compromise your commitment and obedience to Christ. In other words, be innocent as doves. But be wise or careful in how you conduct yourselves in a hostile world of wolves. So just as one example, you never deny Jesus, and you must be a witness for him. But otherwise, you might want to think carefully about what you post on social media. There is a time to stand, a time to keep your head down. It takes wisdom to know which is which. On the other hand, I'm running out of hands, keeping your head down is not always wisdom. Sometimes it's just cowardice. And a coward is something Jesus was not. Determine in your heart now that, relying on the Holy Spirit, you will take up your cross and follow Jesus, regardless of the consequences. Let's pray. Lord, give us the courage and strength to follow you regardless of the consequences. Give us wisdom to know when to stand and when to keep our head down. But help us make those decisions out of wisdom and not out of fear. We ask that in your holy name. Amen.